Please pray with me as we look into this section of God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we've had it read to us. We ask that you would soften our hearts, that your Word would penetrate deeply into our hearts and our minds. Father, as we look into your Word and seek to understand it, we pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, give us understanding of what it is you want us to understand. Enable us to put into practice the words that you teach us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever we might say about the book of Daniel, we can never say that it's not full of surprises. Think about last week. We met a man full of pride, a tyrannical ruler, who constructed a 90-foot massive gold statue in his honour and then ordered people to bow down to it. And if they didn't bow down to it, they were thrown into a burning furnace. And now this week, we read a letter from this same prideful, tyrannical leader, one of the most powerful, ruthless rulers in history, humbling himself before the authority of God. Who would have thought that we'd be reading that letter after what we saw last week? And yet that's exactly what happens. Daniel chapter 4 is basically a letter from King Nebuchadnezzar addressed to all the people who were subject to his authority, testifying to the greatness of the God of Israel. Now, this was a king who had defeated all of his enemies. And he was responsible for some of the most impressive buildings being constructed of his time. Nebuchadnezzar viewed himself as the founder of the Babylonian Empire. Who would have thought that a Babylonian king would submit to the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the nation that he had conquered? And yet, that's what we read here in chapter 4. In fact, he begins his address in the same way in which he began his decree for the construction of the statue. To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It's a way of addressing all the people who are subject to his kingdom. And then he goes on to say, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. What a change we see in this man, Nebuchadnezzar, from the person that we knew and met in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Here is a man who had everything that a person could ever want. He was powerful. In fact, he was probably the most powerful person in the world at that point in history. He had wealth beyond what we could ever imagine. And we read in verse 4 that he is at home in his palace, he's content, he's prosperous. And then he has a dream that terrifies him. And unlike the previous dream in chapter 2, this time he actually reveals the dream before the people explain it to him. Has all the wise men come in from Babylon, they're called to interpret the dream. None of them can interpret it. And then finally he calls in Daniel. Now you would think that he would have called Daniel in first, wouldn't you? When you see what happened in chapter 2, no one could interpret except for Daniel. They leave Daniel to last. I think it just goes to show that Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's made some movement towards understanding the Most High God, he still doesn't get it. In fact, he even refers to Daniel by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which is actually the name of Nebuchadnezzar's pagan god. And so the transition is still something that that has to happen. Now, Nebuchadnezzar describes his dream to Daniel, and we can read that in verses 10 to 12. I'm not going to reread that again. Martin read it beautifully for us. But the image that is described here, the tree image, was quite common in ancient Near Eastern literature. You see it referred to again and again in that style and period of literature. And it often represents, as you would expect, a source of shelter, a source of food. And Daniel is saying to the king here that this description of the tree providing all this shelter for the kingdom, that is who you are. Verse 22, he says, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You are the one who has become great and strong. Your greatness has grown. It reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." Now, at this point, the king's probably thinking, "Yeah, keep going. I'm enjoying what you're saying about this. I like this." Then he gets to the bad bit. In the next part of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a messenger coming down from heaven and calling out in a loud voice there in verse 14, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit." It's a pretty bleak picture that is being drawn here. Daniel interprets this next part of the dream saying that the king is going to be driven away from his people. He'll live with wild animals. He'll eat grass like the ox. He'll be drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledges that the Most High is sovereign over all the earth. Now, clearly, Daniel is nervous about giving this message to the king. It means that he's putting his life on the line. Because if you gave the king bad news, the king could quite easily have you killed, executed for that. Daniel, we read, is terrified as he thinks about this news that he must give to the king. But even though he is terrified, he doesn't stop from giving it. Daniel is also a man of God who trusts in God and draws his courage from God. He doesn't back away from telling Nebuchadnezzar the hard truths. In fact, he goes a step further and boldly implores the king to turn from his sins and start doing what is right. "Be kind to the oppressed," says Daniel, "and it may be that your prosperity will continue." Well, clearly at this point, whatever Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about what Daniel is speaking to him and the call to repent, the king doesn't take seriously. Because we read in verse 29 that 12 months later, the king has not changed his thinking. His focus is still very much on himself. In fact, in verse 30, we see that he is walking around on the roof of the palace and he says to himself, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Pride is gripping the heart of this king. And God has waited patiently, as he often does, to allow him time to repent. He's waited a whole year withholding his judgment. And then we come to the fulfillment of that dream. Verse 31, "Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven, 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you.'" The all-conquering king has now been humbled. He loses his nobility. He becomes like a wild animal. The mighty king is made to live, eat, act like a lowly animal in the richest kingdom on earth. And all the things that he was so proud of, they're taken away from him. The royal food at the king's banquet table is replaced by the grass that the oxen eat. and the grand palace that the king was walking around and living in is replaced with no shelter at all. And for 7 years, he is effectively an outcast, like a wild animal. It's not exactly known whether Nebuchadnezzar actually, what kind of persona he takes on. We're told that he's given the mind of an animal. His behaviour over that 7 years displays one of total and utter humiliation. The all-powerful, all-conquering, mighty king of the Babylonian Empire has been reduced to the lowest of the low. The humans that he's treated so harshly under his kingship are now actually superior to him. A man who thinks like he is a god must become like a beast in order to realize that he is just a human being. It's a very hard lesson for this king to have to learn. The ultimate disgrace that this ruler has to go through in the richest kingdom in the world. Well, thankfully, all is not lost for Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 34, we return to his personal testimony, and we see that he finally comes to acknowledge that there is one greater than himself, and it's not just another one of the many gods that the people were worshipping, but the Most High God, the King of Heaven. And we see here that the whole point of God humbling Nebuchadnezzar was so that the people might see that it is God who is sovereign over all the kingdoms. It's not a king, an earthly king. It's the King of Heaven, the mighty King over all. This one whose kingdom endures from one generation to the next, whose kingdom rules over all of eternity. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes it is to this God that belongs honor and glory. It's a beautiful moment when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to that realization. When he finally sees that compared to God, he is nothing. That as great as his own power and authority and leadership was, it is nothing compared to the power and authority of the King of Heaven. And God remains true to his promise. At this point, he restores Nebuchadnezzar's sanity along with his kingship. And we read that Nebuchadnezzar becomes even greater than he was before. But it is a very different king that rules Babylon now. No longer is it a king who is full of his own pride. This restored king now recognizes his place before the one true King of Heaven. He realizes that praise and glory belong to God, because unlike the earthly kings, God's ways are just. He always does what is right, and he humbles the proud. Well, that's a very quick recap through the chapter. What do we learn from that as we look at this chapter 4 of Daniel? I want to suggest 7 things. First one, God rules over all. God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone that he wishes. Throughout history, we've seen kingdoms rise, we've seen kingdoms fall. If we go right back to the time of King Solomon, Israel was at the pinnacle of the world at that time, the leading nation. And then along came the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were conquered by the Persians. And then we have Alexander the Great, then the Roman Empire. Who is really king over all of these times? It is God who is sovereign over them all. Well, the superpowers of our world today, China, India, America, they're only there because of the grace of God. And one day they too will fade. But the kingdom of God reigns forever. Secondly, pride has no place in the people of God. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition." rather in humility, value others over yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. If we are full of pride, we are of no use to God. Pride causes us to only think of ourselves and what we have achieved and our own selfish ambitions and leaves others behind. But that's not God's way. As Christians, we are called to have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. Paul, continuing to write to the Philippians, says that Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Thirdly, pride will cause us to rely on our own strength and not on God. How often do we hear people say, you just have to believe in yourself and you can achieve anything? Whilst it's good to think positively about life, if we rely on our own strength, we're not relying on God. And what happens when our own strength fails? And it will fail. We think that we can control what happens in life. We can't. We can't even control where our next breath of air comes from. I was talking to someone from 10 a.m. church this morning, and they said, oh, I had my whole week planned out, Greg. I was going to get all this stuff done on our house. We were doing some work on it and everything. I had everything planned out. And every single day I went to get to the different things. None of it worked out how I'd planned it. But at the end of the day, and as I look back on the week, I could see God had his hand on it all. It actually worked out better than I could have planned it. Some of you may know that I'm a pretty big sporting enthusiast, and I listen to a lot of interviews of sporting athletes. Can I say that very rarely do I hear any of those athletes say that things are out of their control? Very rarely. And I can only think of one occasion in the last 2 years where I've heard anyone give credit to God for their abilities and their successes. And yet, a slight twist of a leg, falling in an awkward angle, and they could be out for a week, a month, a year. Their career could be ended in a second. We are totally dependent upon God for everything. And number four, pride means we are slow to admit when we are wrong. Despite numerous warnings and a dream that terrified him, Nebuchadnezzar continued to ignore God and failed to admit his sin before God. It took 7 years of punishment before Nebuchadnezzar finally realized his need to depend on God and not on himself. If we are full of pride, then we will be slow to admit when we have made mistakes. When we have said something or done something we know is wrong. The prideful person will try and justify their actions, or they'll try and hide them, or they'll try and pretend that they didn't happen. The person who humbles themselves will acknowledge the wrong they've done and they'll seek forgiveness. The fifth thing I think that we can learn from this passage is that dependence upon God leads to a renewing of our mind. Daniel's ability to interpret the king's dreams was not something that he had gained from some professional development course. It was a gift from God. As Christians, we may not be called to interpret a king or a prime minister or a president's dreams, but we do face situations every day where we've got to make decisions. We may face a family crisis. There may be a problem at work. There may be some kind of issue comes up at school or at uni. There may be a decision where we're thinking about a particular career. or a pastoral issue. You know, all of these everyday situations require us to respond in an appropriate way. The person who is full of their own pride will only ever draw on their own wisdom. But the person who is dependent upon God will seek his counsel before they make any decision. The Apostle Paul, this time writing to the Christians in Rome, says, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." Paul is saying here, don't be like the rest of the world. The rest of the world always only ever looks to themselves. Paul is saying, let the Holy Spirit guide your mind, renew your mind, set it on the things above. When we have decisions to make, bring them before God. Ask him for wisdom to guide us. Number six, leaders need to rely on God, not on themselves. Leadership is an important part of life. We need leaders. God appoints leaders to different areas of responsibility. But it's very easy for a leader to usurp the place of God if they don't rely on God for their leadership. This can apply not just to national leaders. This can apply to people that have all sorts of responsibilities. It can apply to parents when we think we've got all the answers, and we don't. But we need to rely on God. Or teachers, when we walk into a classroom, have you prayed before the class, relying on God, or just drawing on what you've learnt at university? Business managers, people that have responsibility in the workplace, every day have to make decisions. If we rely on ourselves, then those that we are responsible for are in danger of being mistreated. Leaders need to rely on God, not on themselves. Lastly, God is at work in our lives. Every day, God is at work in our lives, shaping our character. Sometimes those experiences are joyful ones, and sometimes they're tough ones. Hopefully, they are never as extreme as Nebuchadnezzar. But King Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him serves as a reminder to us that God is always at work in this world, calling people to himself and working his will out in our lives. And Nebuchadnezzar is an example, he's a warning to us of how not to be led astray by power and achievement, and of how when we are suitably chastised or even perhaps humiliated, how to respond humbly. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a king over an entire kingdom, and he writes a letter here acknowledging that the person that he was needed to be humbled, and that there is someone greater than him. To admit his weakness before God and before the whole of the Babylonian Empire. Well, let me conclude by sharing with you two verses which I think sum up the appropriate way for us to respond to the God that Nebuchadnezzar describes as the Most High God, the God that we know as the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. King Solomon, after he had asked every question about wisdom in Ecclesiastes that he could think of, came up with this conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments. and the prophet Micah when asking the question, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have shown us the way to respond to you, that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you gave us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up his life. He humbled himself so that we might have life. And he calls us to follow him. Father God, we pray that you would strengthen us through the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.